I would like to read for our text this morning from the Psalms, Psalm chapter 34, the 34th Psalm. This is one of several alphabetical psalms, meaning that the 22 verses that comprise it each begin with a subsequent letter of the Hebrew alphabet, going chronologically in alphabetical order. This being the second alphabetical psalm in the book of Psalms, the 25th chapter being the first one. And the annotation I have at the pulpit Bible here says it's the Psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. Beginning with the first verse, we read, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Somewhere in the Middle East, and it may well be buried beneath feet of earth at this point in time in the world's history, but somewhere in the Middle East lies a smooth stone, one as it had been carefully selected out of a brook, as it found itself in the hands of a young, ruddy shepherd boy. The author of the psalm that we've read this morning, a psalm of reflection. Because you see, there would be such a contrast. And allow me to take you back to 1 Samuel chapter 17, when the children of Israel found themselves at war with the Philistines. An army whose champion was a giant by the name of Goliath of Gath, who stood and mocked and taunted and defied the children of Israel. And it would be this young shepherd boy, upon arriving at the battlefield and seeing what was going on there, he would be the one that would ask the question, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? He was willing to go forth and square off with him. Saul, the king at the time, said, you're not able to do that, for you are but a youth. And he, a great warrior, even from his youth. And this little shepherd boy would tell about how God, the God who delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from this uncircumcised Philistine. He goes on to say, and with the little children sing the songs that little David said, the battle's not mine, it's the Lord's. Leaving his armor, which he had not yet proven, behind him. And he would tell this giant that would laugh at him and say, am I but a dog that you send this little boy out to me? He would say, you've come with a sword, with a shield, but I come to you in the name of the living God, and he will deliver you into my hand. And we know the story, that the stone would be put in a sling and would find itself thrust into the forehead of this giant, who would proceed then to fall flat on his face. This little shepherd boy would stand on top of him, slay him, and cut his head off with his own sword as he would unsheath it from him. What a story of faith and of deliverance. And as Brother Louis powerfully prayed this morning, that our trust would be in God and not in ourselves and in our own devices. But the psalm that we've read this morning, and I don't know if your Bibles have the annotation that the pulpit Bible here has, but this is a psalm of David, and upon the occasion when he had changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. So what is it now that this psalm is in reference to? What is this about David changing his behavior? Let's turn a few chapters later. 1 Samuel 17 was the powerful chapter of a little shepherd boy who put all of his trust in the living God. But let's move on to chapter 21. And we know that David was anointed to be king. And yet Saul, who was the present king, the first king of Israel, when they insulted God by wanting to have a king for themselves like every other nation around them, we know that Saul was still alive. And there would come a point in time, and we'll read about it in this 21st chapter, when the children of Israel would even sing a song about how Saul had killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And jealousy would strike the heart of the king who would seek the life of David. And in verse 10 of 1 Samuel 21, we read, "And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath." And now we need to understand that when the annotation of Psalm 34 says that David changed his behavior before Abimelech, we need to understand this term Abimelech, which means the father of the king, is more of a general term, and that the proper name of this king before which David changed his behavior is this Achish that we have just read now, who was the king of Gath. Abimelech is more of a generic term. In fact, you could find it also in Genesis chapter 20, and this is when Abraham told him, Abimelech, at that time, that Sarah was his sister, which was a half-truth, but it was not forthright in telling him that she also was his wife. So when he took her to him, God said, "Behold, thou art a dead man, because of what he had done with, had taken Sarah, and yet he had not yet laid a hand upon her." And so we know the story, how God would have him release her back to Abraham. God had even closed up the wombs of those in that time because of this. And so this would be an Abimelech also. It's a more of a generic term, the father of the king, but Achish is his proper name. He's the king of Gath. And carrying on in verse 11 of 21, "And the servants of Achish said unto him, Is not this David?" So David has fled now to Gath, and they're recognizing who he is. "Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart, and was sore afraid of Achish the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them, and feigned himself mad in their hands, and scrabbled on the doors of the gate, and he let his spittle fall down upon his beard, and said, Achish, then said Achish unto his servants, Lo, ye see the man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I need of madmen, that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" And it goes on in chapter 22. "David therefore departed thence and escaped. He went to the cave of Adullam." We know that David was on the run for his life. And isn't it a stark contrast that in his youth, in his weakness, this ruddy little shepherd boy would trust entirely in the power of God who would deliver them. We now see someone who was famed, and those servants of the king said, "Is not this David king of the land?" Let's not forget that Achish was king of Gath. Where did Goliath come from? He came from Gath. He was the champion of them all. And David, by the hand and the power of God, would strike him dead, would knock him with a stone in the forehead, would slay him, and cut off his head with his own sword. We see an entirely different David, one who was already famed on the battlefield to have killed his 10,000s next to Saul, the king of only his thousands. What happened? Because what the David that we see here, when he's before the king, has fear struck in his heart. It says in verse 13 of 1 Samuel 21 that he changed his behavior. You know, we all know David to be a great warrior on the battlefield. It was for this reason he had too much blood on his hands. He would not build the house of the Lord. His son Solomon would do as much. So he was quite the warrior. We also know David to be very skilled in music. He would play the harp when an evil spirit was upon Saul, that David could drive it away with beautiful music as he would play it on the harp. We see the power of music and how music is very much a spiritual, both dark and good. It can be for both purposes. Music is a very spiritual thing. And so we recognize he's a musician. But probably not too many of us would know of David that he was a pretty good actor as well. You see, he pretended that he was out of his right mind in front of the king, drooling all over his beard and scrabbling on the gate and acting like he was crazy. The king didn't take long, I can imagine, in someone of his authority and position to look and say, "What would you bring him before me for so I can sit here and look at a madman?" But you see, David had resorted to his own cleverness out of fear. The same one who had once asked, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should divide the armies of the living God? The battle is God's. God will deliver him." This same one now has taken to acting in his own cleverness. And so some believe then that as 1 Samuel 22 has David departing, then escaping from the king of Gath, Achish, that David finds himself now in the cave of Adullam. And some believe that this psalm might have been a reflection at that point in time. However, it's not long after in 1 Samuel 27 that David is back up to his own devices again. It says that David and his men in verse 8 went up and invaded the Geshurites, the Gezrites, and the Amalekites, for those nations were of the old inhabitants of the land. And then David smote the land and left neither man nor woman alive and took away the sheep, etc. And Achish said, "Whither have ye made a road today?" And David said, "Against the south of Judah." He lied. And it says that David saved neither man nor woman alive to bring tidings to Gath, so that they didn't come back and give tidings to Gath and say, lest they should tell on us and say, "So did David, and so will be his manner all the while he dwelleth in the country of the Philistines." And it says in verse 12, the final verse of this chapter, and Achish believed David. David had said that he was gone around in the south of Judah. We read he was after the Amalekites, the Geshurites, etc. Those old inhabitants of the land. He was killing them. And so David resorts again to his own cleverness, to deceit, to dishonesty. And so, and he is furthermore addressing in our text, verse 11 says, "Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." So it is sometime later, we don't know exactly how long, that David would now look back. And we can understand why he says in verse 13, "Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile." He is speaking directly from experience. You see, as he looked back on this, he recognized that we should not be deceitful with our lips and those things that we say. Don't tell the king that you were going around in the south of Judah if that's not what you were doing. And don't sit there and babble like a madman, acting like you're crazy, if you really are not. How is it that God can be blessed? And he says, "I will bless the Lord at all times." Isn't that interesting? Not only when he defeated by God's hand Goliath on the battlefield, but also when he's in the chamber of a king. See, he says at all times we need to bless the Lord. And so he would reflect upon these things. And it's interesting that even though David was delivered, he says this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. And that's true. In spite of the fact that he was acting a part and he was resorting to his own cleverness, God had greater purposes for him. There would be a lesson that would be learned. There would be growth that would come out of this. And David now reflects back. And isn't it interesting as he reflects back, he gives us none of this in this beautiful psalm. There's no shreds of what David did in his own cleverness. He did not say, oh, I acted this way and managed to trick the king and he let me go and I found myself in the cave of Adullam. He didn't say that. Doesn't make any mention of it. We can see the shame that he has of it by his not even mentioning it. He is all about blessing the Lord and magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name. He says, I sought the Lord, he heard me, he delivered me. And they that fear God, they looked unto him, they were lightened, their faces were not ashamed. See, you get the sense David had a bit of shame on his face for how he had resorted to his own cleverness. And it's interesting to note that in this annotation, as it refers back to the 1 Samuel, it says David had changed his behavior. And if you were to look up that word in the original Hebrew, behavior, and it's the exact same word that says in 1 Samuel 21:13, it says, and he changed his behavior before him. This is just as David is about to act crazy, so he's changed his behavior. That word behavior is actually ta'am, which means actually a taste. And to taste. And I can't help but notice the connection to what I would almost call the theme verse of this chapter we've read, which is verse 8, which says, and the exhortation is, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. And isn't it beautiful and interesting that when it says David changed his behavior, the word there being taste. See, here he's saying taste and see that the Lord is good. And blessed is the man that trusteth in him. David had changed that. He changed the taste and he was tasting of his own cleverness. He was tasting as to how that was going to get him out of situations. You see, he had changed that. Before, he had tasted. He had tasted and seen on the battlefield how God is good and had delivered Goliath into their hands. He had tasted and seen that God was good. But now, he has changed his taste. And as we think about all of the senses, all the five senses that we have, it's also interesting to note when we are exhorted this morning to taste and see that God is good, the Lord is good, and blessed is anyone that trusts in God. Of all five senses that we have, we can recognize that three of them, our sight, our hearing, and our smelling are all three senses that we can perform somewhat at a distance. We do not have to be in intimate contact with whatever it is that we're seeing. You are looking at me at some distance away. You're observing, perhaps, expressions on my face. You are hearing tones in my voice. And smell is yet another thing. Some of us may have smelled the lovely cooking that, and we anticipate a meal that tastes as good as it does smell. And that's something, once again, we can do at a distance. But when we come to touching and to feeling, we come to another form of contact. And I think of the verse in 1 John chapter 1, as it would describe that which from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. But then he goes on and says, and our hands have handled of the word of life. And we now come to another step, another point of intimacy. When we are touching and feeling, we come to a new level of intimacy. We are in intimate contact now with something If we're feeling textures, whether something is hard or soft or cold or hot. And yet there is no sense like that of taste. Because we cannot taste something without ingesting it, without wrapping ourselves around it. There has been many a man who has been made sick by that which he has put into his mouth. It bypasses that first layer of immunity and our defense, that first barrier of defense. It's sort of like opening up the main gates and letting something come right into the heart of the city. When we put something into our mouth, it's no passive thing. It's not at a distance. It's not casual. It's not even just intimate as a handling something. We are now ingesting it. We are partaking of it. And there's a huge commitment that comes along with tasting of all of our senses that we have. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. This is an expression that's used, and I just want to read from Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. Both talk about apostasy, that it is possible for one who once was saved to fall away again. And in verse 4 of Hebrews 6, it says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened," and then it goes on and says, "and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, God having imparted his Holy Spirit unto them, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, they put him to an open shame." Twice the reference being made of tasting the heavenly gift, tasting the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Jesus would go on and say in John 6, "Unless you eat my flesh and you drink my blood," he essentially says, "you will not have eternal life." Does he really literally mean eating flesh and drinking blood? Of course not. And he's once again using this very intimate sense of taste as partaking. He's saying, "You have to partake of me. You don't just intellectually assent to, yes, okay, there must have been a creator God. I can see there's a lot of beauty out there that couldn't have just thrust itself into existence. You don't just know the stories of how Jesus came. You have to, in faith, partake of him, of the body that was broken and of the blood that was shed. You have to put on Christ, an act of faith and one of utter commitment. It is no passive thing." And so we see the usage of tasting and partaking. It is no passive thing. So when David here is saying, "Taste and see that the Lord is good," let us understand that it is no small thing, it's no passive or casual thing to partake of him. It's a commitment that would be in line with a little boy stepping out onto a battlefield with no armor to protect himself, putting his full trust in the living God. That's what he means when he says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him." And as we consider now tasting, and there may be some souls here this morning that have yet to partake of what is available to them through Jesus Christ and his shed blood. How is it, as David would now teach, and when he says in verse 11, and he begins the second half of this chapter, "Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." How is it that he now tells us that we may taste of the Lord and see that he is good? Because you see, my friend, I can tell you with a lot of passion, there have been times in my life where I've resorted to my own understanding and my own cleverness, only to see that the results are to no avail, and have had to learn that we must put our trust in God. And I can tell you that. But you have to take that step in faith and partake and taste and see for yourself that God is good and that blessed is the man that trusts in Him. The first thing that we really need to do in tasting is to seek the Lord. It says in verse 10, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. And I love the verse in just a couple chapters down in 37, verse 25. He says, once again, David says, I have been young and now am old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Those that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. The Bible promises you in Jeremiah 29, 13 that you will seek for God and find Him when you search for Him with all your heart. And maybe that is where you've stopped short in your life thus far. Maybe your searching for Him has been somewhat half-hearted. Maybe it has found itself with competition, with the allurements of the things in this life and the temporal things that would want to take your heart away and keep part of it attached to something else, and somewhat passively seek after God with whatever's left over in your heart of hearts. Maybe there's something else that you love a little bit more than the Lord this morning. You will seek Him and find Him when you search for Him with all your heart. So how are you seeking this morning? There could be no tasting of God, and there will be no finding out how good He is. No blessings of trusting in Him if you're not seeking with a whole heart. What is it in your life that you could honestly declare would be more important, that is more valuable to you than the blessings of wanting nothing? That there would be nothing when you seek God. There's nothing in your life that's lacking, that's out of place, that still is needful. You will find complete fulfillment in Him. So I ask you the question, what in your life today do you think is going to be more fulfilling, that has delivered on its promises to you and has never let you down? Is it the favor of man? Is it a relationship? Is it climbing the corporate ladder? Is it the things in this life, the good times that you can have? Have they always been there? Have they never let you down? Ask yourself and be honest with yourself. Because you see, we know that it pleased God that in Jesus Christ, Colossians 1 tells us, it pleased God that in Him, Jesus Christ, all fullness should dwell. You will not find it anywhere else. So we certainly first must seek. But he goes on to say, depart from evil. You see, in repentance, when we seek God, there first of all must be a forsaking, a departing from that which is evil. Jesus says there cannot proceed from the same fountain both bitter water and sweet. There is either one or the other. You cannot serve two masters. You will either hold to the one and despise the other. He says, there must be a forsaking of that which is evil and a turning unto that which is good. And the New Testament also tells us, put off those things that are evil, that are sinful. And he says to put on Christ. A putting off and a putting on. Very definitive progression of departing from that which is evil. Have you forsaken sin in your life if you are desirous and seeking God? Has there been that commitment and that abandonment of sin, forsaking of it, in an utter pursuit of God and the blessings that can be only found in Him? And last of all, there's a beautiful exhortation here about being delivered, about being redeemed, as the last verse says. The Lord redeemeth the soul of His servants. But who is it? You see, once we have sought Him, once we have forsaken and departed from evil, then comes and we find deliverance and redemption through whom? Through the one who may keep all of His bones. What is that all talking about? Not one of His bones were broken. We know this was a prophecy that was fulfilled. You can read about it in John 19, as that gospel writer talks about Jesus Christ. And it was a high day. The Sabbath was coming, and they wanted to put these men to a quicker death. And so they would break the legs of them so that they could no longer stand up and breathe on the cross. They would suffocate sooner. And yet when they came to the Lord Jesus Christ, He had already given up the ghost, as it says, after He cried with a loud voice. And He was already dead. And they pierced Him, fulfilling yet another scripture. And they looked upon Him whom they pierced, but they did not break His legs. Not a bone of His was broken. And you can read back in Exodus 12 when it talks about the Passover. And God says, this shall now be, and really set up an institution of this Passover that would be remembered and commemorated from now on through your generations. But it goes on to stipulate, I believe it's in verse 46, where it says, the bone of that Passover will not be broken. And so Jesus was in a remarkable way fulfilling that He is this Passover lamb. He is the sacrifice. And He is the only sacrifice through which you can be delivered from sin. You can be cleansed. You can be fully reconciled. It is a ministry of reconciliation that comes through Jesus Christ. It is as though you have never sinned when you stand before a holy and just God because of the cleansing and the deliverance through the one who kept all His bones, through the one sacrifice that not a bone of His was broken, because He was that Passover lamb that was willingly laid His life down for you and for me. And there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, only through Jesus Christ. Have you found that cleansing this morning? Have you found the cleansing that comes through His shed blood and been completely reconciled to a holy and just God? Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good and found the blessings that come through trusting in Him?